Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to thank Jim Taylor and Alan Tice for their messages this morning. Very helpful. Appreciate it very much. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that once again we can open the Word of God. And Lord, how we need your help. It's the Lord that gives understanding. So open the eyes of our understanding and open our hearts as we open your word, that you would just speak to us by your Holy Spirit, and that we would carry away from today's messages truths that we can put to work throughout the week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'd like to continue where we left off on Wednesday night, which is a study of Ephesians chapter 4. I want to cover verses 1 and 2 tonight. Ruth Paxson has divided the book of Ephesians into three parts. She wrote a book on Ephesians titled The Wealth, Walk, and Warfare of the Christian. And in chapters 1 through 3, we learn about how God has so richly blessed each one of us by his grace. That is the Christian's wealth. And then starting in chapter 4, we learn of the walk of the believer. Right here in verse 1, we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. And then later in chapter 6, we learn about the warfare of the believer. And we are told to put on the whole armor of God. So that's a helpful threefold division of the book. The wealth, walk, and warfare of the Christian. Last Wednesday, we turned to Ephesians 4 and verse 1, and we shared how this is a pivotal verse in this epistle. We mentioned that Paul gives no commands in the first three chapters. But here in chapter 4, verse 1, we have the first command, to walk worthy of our vocation. Now, last Thursday, the day after I gave the message, I had a couple people share with me that they had never realized that there were no commands in the first three chapters. So this reminded me of something that I did as a new believer, which helped me to quickly recognize God's commands. So as a new believer, and this was well over 50 years ago, I noticed something about Pastor Parsons' Bible. It was the most marked up Bible I had ever seen. And he apparently used sharpened colored pencils, and every verse seemed to radiate with brilliant colors. Words were underlined in different colors, and I'd never seen anything like it. So, of course, I had to be like my pastor. So I went down to an office supply store in Middletown. It was called Young's. It's no longer there, but they still have Young's printing that's there. And I purchased a set of colored pencils. I didn't want colored markers because they would bleed right through the Bible page. So I got some pencils. And I came up with a coloring scheme that I thought would work for me as I did my Bible study. If I came across a command, I would underline in blue. If I came across a promise, I would underline in green. If I came across a statement that told me something about who God is, I would underline in yellow. If I came across something that taught me about sin, I would underline in black. And if there was something that really stood out to me, really spoke to my heart, I would underline in red. Now, I'm not saying that you should mark your Bible in that way, because everyone has their own method of Bible study. and whatever works best for you. But as we read the scriptures, we should always ask questions. Is there a promise to believe? Is there a command to obey? Is there a sin to avoid? Is there an example to follow? Is there a good prayer for me to echo? Lots of good prayers in the book of Psalms. Is there a truth about God that I need to understand? So here in Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. Now, I would underline that in blue. It's a command. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, I could find nothing to underline because there are no commands found in chapters 1-3. Now, at this point, I'd like to correct something and show you that preachers are not infallible. Last Wednesday, I said repeatedly that there are no commands in the first three chapters of Ephesians. But this morning, I found one. So let me show it to you. Chapter 2. And verse 11. Wherefore, remember. Now that verb is in the imperative mood. That simply means it's a command. Remember. God's telling us to do something here. Let me read 11 and 12. Wherefore, remember that ye being in past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, God never wants us to forget what things were like when we were unsaved. He wants us to remember that we were lost, dead in sins, unsaved, having no hope, and without God in the world. So I stand corrected. There's one command in those three chapters. But this one command is in harmony with what Paul is communicating in the first three chapters. The whole point is for us to see what God has done for us in His grace, bringing us from an unsaved, hopeless state to a saved state where our sins are forgiven, where we're seated in heavenly places and blessed with every spiritual blessing. So here's some advice. When you listen to a preacher, always feel free to question what he says. And do what the Bereans did. You see, Paul was witnessing to the Bereans, trying to convince them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and they didn't accept what Paul said right away. Here's what they did. They searched the scriptures daily to see if those things be true. So whenever you hear something, check it out. Search the scriptures for yourself and whether those things be true. So chapter 4, verse 1, it begins with therefore. And that word points us back to the first three chapters, back to everything he has said to this point, to every spiritual blessing which Paul has spoken of. Blessing after blessing after blessing. Paul wanted us to catch a glimpse of the riches of God's grace and how he has taken a poor, lost, dead sinner and turned him into a spiritual billionaire. How rich we are in Christ. As Paul says elsewhere, all things are yours. Also here in verse 1, notice how Paul identifies himself. He says, I am the prisoner of the Lord. Keep in mind that Paul was writing this letter from a jail cell in Rome. During this time in prison, he wrote four letters, often referred to as Paul's prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He may have written Ephesians and Colossians on the very same day because as you compare those two letters, there are numerous similarities. These four letters were written about 60 AD, about 5 years before Paul was put to death by Nero. Now, Paul would be released from this prison, and he would have a few years of freedom before finally being imprisoned once again in Rome, resulting in his execution. And right before his death, Paul wrote his swan song, the book of 2 Timothy, the last letter he ever wrote. You see, a swan song is a final composition or performance given before dying. According to an ancient legend, the swan, which is not known for its beautiful singing voice, and yet the legend says that the swan finally sings one beautiful song just before he dies. And Paul, right before he died, gave us this a beautiful and precious letter, 2 Timothy, in which we find his last recorded words. I hope that you have a beautiful swan song before being called home to glory. In other words, I hope you will have a beautiful testimony for Christ during your final years, final months, final weeks, final days. It's wonderful to see a believer rejoicing in the Lord, praising the Lord to the very end, faithful to the very end. We want to run the race well, and we want to finish the race well. We want to end well. As Paul said, we want to fight a good fight, and we want to keep the faith to the very end. So it's interesting that Paul does not call himself a prisoner of Rome, even though he was, but he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Paul was saying, he's captured me. I'm his prisoner. I'm chained to him, and he will never let me go. I'm a slave to his will. And of course, Paul never could have been thrown into that prison cell without the permission of Jesus Christ. Paul was in a Roman prison by divine appointment. God wanted him there. And you know, if you know that God wants you somewhere, then you can be content. God had a purpose for putting Paul in that jail. God put Paul Bunyan in prison so the world could have Pilgrim's Progress, perhaps the greatest Christian classic ever written. And the next time you get blessed by reading Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, or Philemon, then you can thank God that he allowed Paul to go to prison. Do you consider yourself to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ, chained to him? And if you are a prisoner of Jesus Christ, he's never going to leave you because you're chained to him forever. Now, you all know his promise in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I want you to think about that word leave. I will never leave you. And I want to show you where that word is found in another place. So please turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, I will never leave you. Let's look down at verse 26. Now remember, Paul and Silas were thrown into a Philippian dungeon where there were other prisoners also. Let's see what the verse says. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. So picture this in your mind. Here are all these prisoners. They're all chained. And God did a miracle, and suddenly all of their chains were loosed. And this word loosed is the same word as Hebrews 13:5, he will never leave you. Their chains were loosed. Their chains left them. Their hands and feet were bound with chains, and suddenly their chains left them and no longer held them. So as a prisoner of the Lord, I have the promise that my Savior will never leave me, or he'll never loose me. The connection between me and Christ will never be broken. I'm bonded to Jesus Christ with a glue that will never lose its grip. I'm united to the Lord Jesus permanently and forever. And no one will ever break that bond. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And as a believer, you and I can say, I and Jesus Christ are one. We're connected. And I'll never be loosed from him. It's a wonderful thing. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, now he says, I beseech you. Sometimes in my Bible study, I like to consult other translations. Let me share some of these translations. I beseech you. I urge you. I implore you. And some even say, I beg you. It's the same word as we find in Romans 12:1. I beseech you by the mercies of God. The idea is this. In light of what I've just told you, how can you not present your bodies a living sacrifice? And here in Ephesians, in the light of what I've just told you about your countless blessings in Christ and all that God has done for you in his grace, how can you not walk worthy of your calling? It's the only logical response. So I urge you to do it. I implore you to walk worthy. He says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. I mentioned on Wednesday that that word vocation is the exact same word as the last word in verse 4. Calling. Walk worthy of your calling wherewith you are called. The English word vocation is often used of a specified occupation, a profession or trade, someone's life's work. So if John Fontaine were asked, what is your vocation? He'd probably say, I'm an electrician. If you were to ask Jim Taylor what his vocation was, he would say, I was a teacher in physical education. We have a number of ladies who might say, I worked as a nurse, and that was my vocation. In the 50s and 60s, there was a TV show called What's My Line? And the panel, using yes and no questions, had to figure out what a person's job was. And there were some very unusual jobs. As believers, what's my line? What's our job? What's our vocation? As believers, we need to understand that we have a higher calling than any earthly occupation. One believer said, "If I were to become the President of the United States, that would be a demotion because I'm a child of the King and my Father rules over all." Let's remember we have an exalted vocation. We've been called to be saints. We've been called unto the fellowship of God's dear Son. We've been saved so that we might serve the King of Kings. So as believers, our number one vocation is to serve God and glorify Him. What's our job? Our job is to be, as Jim Taylor shared this morning, to be healthy believers, to be faithful ambassadors for Christ, to be witnesses who clearly point to the Savior. Our job is to represent Jesus Christ in this evil world, knowing that He represents us in heaven as our advocate, as our intercessor, and as our high priest. So as a believer, that is your vocation. That's your calling. Now, you may be an electrician, or you may be an engineer, or a school teacher, or a nurse, but that's not your main job. Your main job is that you are in full-time Christian service, 24/7. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, for you serve the Lord Christ. Colossians 3. Years ago, there was a choral conference at a large church in Pennsylvania, led by Dr. Frank Garlock and Ron Hamilton. And I was there with Anna, and we had a few other people from Middletown, including a young girl who was a new believer. At the beginning of the conference, there was a time of introductions to recognize the many participants. And so a pastor would get up and say, "I'm Pastor so-and-so from the First Baptist Church in Sandusky, Ohio." Someone else might say, "I'm the director of music at our church in Western Pennsylvania." One of the ladies said, "I work with the children's choir and with the teen choir at our church." So it went on and on and on like that, with every person giving his title and describing the job that he did. But finally, they called on this young lady, this new believer from our church, who really didn't have any title and had no official position. She just loved music. So she stood up and said, "My name is so-and-so, and I want you all to know that I am a servant of the Most High God." And she smiled and sat down. I'll never forget that. I thought that was pretty good. "I am a servant of the Most High God." So never forget your true vocation to serve and to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So what is a servant of the Most High God supposed to do? Well, he's supposed to walk worthy of the calling wherewith he is called. What does it mean to walk worthy? The word worthy means corresponding or comparable. It has to do with two things being equal in value, or two things being equal in weight. Let me try to illustrate this. I have here a 5-pound weight. And here I have a approximately 2-pound container of vegetable broth. Now think about a balancing scale. I wish I had one, but I don't. So if you were to put these two objects on a balancing scale, this would outweigh the broth. It'd be something like this. And you'd have to say the broth is not worthy of the weight at all. But here we have a 5-pound bag of organic flour. 5-pound weight. Now, that looks a lot bigger, but this is pretty compact. These weigh the same. So here's the scale. Equal. Balanced. The flour is worthy of that weight. And that's the idea of this word. If we talk about a person who is worthy of his pay, what we mean is that the amount of hours and labor he puts into his job is equal to his paycheck. But if the worker cheated on his hours and did very little when his boss wasn't looking, then that person was not worthy of his pay. His efforts did not measure up to his pay. He cheated his boss. So here we are exhorted to walk worthy of our calling. Our walk is to correspond to our calling. Our walk is to be equal to our calling. It should weigh the same. It should be balanced. And of course, when we speak about a believer's walk, we are speaking about the way a believer lives. So if you are a prince and you live like a pauper, then you're not walking worthy of your princely calling. If you're a child of the light and you're walking in darkness or walking in sin, then that's not a worthy walk. God has called you to be a saint, a person set apart to serve the living and true God. So if you are a saint and yet you are serving sin and serving self, then that is not a worthy walk, because your walk should equal your calling. You've been called unto the fellowship of God's dear Son, 1 Corinthians 1:9. But if you're not walking in fellowship and not walking in the light, then that's not a worthy walk. Your walk should equal your calling. If your practice does not measure up to your position as a new creature in Christ, then that's not a worthy walk. If I am a new creature, then I'm responsible to walk and live as a new creature. If I'm a new man in Christ, but still wearing the garments of the old man, then that is not a worthy walk. Our walk should match our position. If I'm a new man in Christ, then I should wear the garments that correspond to my new nature. If I'm indwelt by the Spirit, and we all are as believers, then I should walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the strong desires of the flesh. My walk should match my position as a Spirit-indwelt believer. Now, we all fail to measure up. None of us have a perfect walk. And thankfully, God has made provision for when we fall and fail. And we have a wonderful advocate with the Father, and so forth. But this does not take away our responsibility to walk worthy of our calling. Now, how are we to walk? That brings us to verse 2. We're to walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Notice there are 5 virtues mentioned in this one verse. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and love. These words are wonderful descriptions of Jesus Christ. He was certainly meek and lowly. And we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and allow him to express these virtues through us. So let's look at these words. Lowliness, or humility, to have a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's littleness. I'm not a big shot, I'm just a little shot. Lowliness makes us conscious of our own nothingness, and enables us to esteem others better than ourselves. Paul, in lowliness of mind, said, here's an amazing statement. He said, I am less than the least of all saints, of all the saints. And whatever I am by the grace of God. And it's nothing of me. Now, we would think of Paul as one of the greatest of all the saints. But he didn't see it that way. He didn't just say, I'm the least of all the saints. He said, I'm less than the least of all the saints. I'm not even worthy to be called the least of the saints because I'm less than that. Amazing. Well, our next word, meekness. With all lowliness and meekness, meaning gentleness, mildness. The Amplified translation, maintaining self-control. And a good way to think of it, it means strength under control. Meekness does not mean weakness. Jesus was said to be meek, but when he overthrew the tables of the money changers, he displayed great strength. Moses, in the book of Numbers, says he was the meekest man in all the earth. But as I see Moses smashing the Ten Commandments, I don't see that as a display of weakness. The best illustration of meekness that I've heard of is to think of a wild horse that needs to be broken. Now, you've all seen a cowboy trying to break a horse, trying to get the animal under control, and it usually is quite a battle with the horse kicking and bucking and everything. But finally, the cowboy wins, and the horse is still, and the horse is broken. And you have a very strong horse that's now under control. And that horse does whatever its master wants. And the man who is meek does only the will of his master. Our next word is long-suffering, meaning patience. And we've often heard pastor define it as long before being angry. It's keeping one's anger in check. It's the opposite of having a short temper or having a short fuse. It's being long-tempered. There are two main words for patience in the New Testament. I'd like to briefly discuss those two words. Now, we have this word here, patience or long-suffering, which has to do with patience toward people. The other word, patience, has to do with patience under adverse circumstances or patience in the midst of trials. I'd like to show you that other word. It's not here in this verse, but please turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Now here's the other word for patience. Patient in tribulation. Literally, this word means to abide under. In other words, to bear up under, to hang in there no matter how difficult things get, to patiently endure under difficult circumstances. So we have these two words. Long-suffering has to do with patience towards people, long before getting angry. And this word, patient, has to do with patience under adverse circumstances. So if you pray, Lord, teach me patience, like the word here in Romans 12, then he may send you trials because tribulation worketh patience. But if you pray, Lord, help me to be long-suffering, the word in Ephesians 4:2, then he may send people your way that will drive you crazy so that you can learn to bear with those that are unlovable and often difficult. There are two Old Testament men that might help us to distinguish these two words for patience. The long-suffering kind of patience belonged to David, and the bear-up-under kind of patience belongs to Job. Now, David had lots of enemies, and they were pursuing him, and we remember one time he was in a cave, and there was Saul. He had every opportunity to kill his archenemy, but he refused to harm God's anointed one. And that was an example of long-suffering, long before being angry. Job's patience was needed because of the intense trials that God allowed him to go through. And he had to endure patiently under the pressure of all those trials. And thus, in James chapter 4, James tells us, "You have heard of the patience of Job." And that's that word to bear up under. Back to Ephesians, please, chapter 4. Let me give you one more illustration of the word long-suffering. Think of two dogs, a big dog and a little dog. And the little puppy barks at the big dog, jumps up and down and like a tough guy, and barks some more and acts like a canine bully. The big dog could destroy this puppy with one bite, but he patiently puts up with that bothersome little pup and does nothing. That's long-suffering in the dog world. So we have long-suffering, and then that's followed by forbearing one another in love, bearing with one another. And my favorite translation is putting up with one another. Ironside said, lovingly putting up with all that is disagreeable in other people. You see, there are believers that are easy to get along with, and there are other believers who are difficult to get along with. But God tells us to bear with them and put up with them. And you know what? It's a challenge for them also, because they have to put up with you. You and I, we're not always that easy to get along with. But we are members of the same body, and we need to love one another and to love even those that are not always that lovable. And also keep this in mind. That brother or that sister in Christ who may be a pain in the neck, well, that brother or sister has also been blessed with every spiritual blessing, assuming that he or she's really saved. And that brother or sister is rich in Christ, just like you are. And that brother or sister possesses the riches of God's grace, just like you do. And God puts up with all these kinds of people, and God puts up with me. So how can I not show some forbearance toward others in love? And if I can get the log out of my eye, then maybe I can see a little better to help my brother get the speck out of his eye. Love covers a multitude of sins. And of course, the verse ends, forbearing one another in love. We have a prisoner, I've mentioned this before, we have a prisoner doing our lessons for many years, and every time he sends us a lesson, he writes a little note which says, "The Jesus in me loves you. the Jesus in me loves you. The Lord Jesus wants to reincarnate himself in you. He wants to live out his life in you and in me. He wants to love others through you. He wants to reach the lost through you. And I beseech you, and I urge you, and I implore you, and I beg you to let him do that in you. The Jesus who is in me loves you. How we need to walk worthy of such a wonderful calling.